I am so glad to be here, and I've already been blessed this week. We picked up Ruben and Satah on Friday morning, and they've been here, and they love hamburgers. And so we're really, really glad that you guys are here. You're going to hear from them in just a second. Those of you that don't know, this is your first time. My name's Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. And I really want to welcome you guys to part five of our series, The Total Family Makeover. This has been a series that's been really challenging, and no doubt about that. I hope it is both encouraging and challenging to you. I hope it's encouraging because you see the need for strong Christian families, okay? This church would not exist. We couldn't function without the Christian family. The Christian family, not the church, is the foundation of Christianity, and we would be nothing without strong Christian homes. And so I pray this is encouraging to you, but I also pray it's challenging to you because it's forcing you to look at some hard truths about the way things are going on in our homes that no one wants to talk about these days. I hope and pray this series has motivated you to make changes for the better, to bring your home in line with God's will for your life. On May 29th, it's the fifth Sunday. Around here, fifth Sunday, we get all the hooligans next door, also known as children, and they come in here, and we have family worship time. There's no children's ministry, and it's going to be the end of this series. And so we are asking on that celebration day, we want this to be a celebration of this series. And so if you have heard something in this series that has challenged you and you've taken it and gone home and made changes to your family, we want to know about it. We want to celebrate it. And so we're looking for people who are taking the word to the next level in their home. So if you've heard something about this series, something you've heard that you've been motivated to make changes, gone home, put it into practice, we want to hear about it. And you say, well, you mean people actually do that? Yes, they do. And we want to hear about it. We started this series on Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday, we talked about grace being the foundation of the Christian home. The next week, we talked about how men need respect and women need love, and the home needs to be based on that. Then the next week, we talked about five things that Christian families do: prayer, study, forgiveness, worship, and mission. And then last week, we talked about how comfortable Christianity leads our children to rebellion. And so today we're talking about how spiritual arrogance in our homes and in our churches lead to rebellion. Here's the main point. I want everybody to get this. Knowledge without relationship always leads to spiritual arrogance, which in turn leads to rebellion. That's what I want you to get. That's what we're talking about today. So I want to invite you, if you have a smart tablet or something like that, and you have the YouVersion Bible app, go ahead and open that up. You can go to events, and you can find our outline there. If you don't have one of those, that's fine. You can follow along the outline in your bulletin. If you don't have one of those, we've got it up on the screen here. All right, so Luke 18, verse 9 through 14, Jesus tells us a story. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like this, like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. If you want to know what justified means, it means just as if I'd never sinned. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. So we're talking about spiritual arrogance, and we're going to talk about the things we do right now, three things we do that prime our homes, prime ourselves, prime our children for spiritual arrogance. The first one is the key: no relationship with God. No relationship with God. Psalm 119:11, King David says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Where? In his heart, not in his head. Okay, there's a big difference between hiding God's word in our hearts and hiding in our heads. Paul said it best, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I hear people say all the time, do you believe in God? I'm sure you hear that. I don't really even know what that means anymore. I really don't. I don't ever ask that. I guess it's great if somebody believes in God, but that's not the question. Is there a relationship with God? Is there love for God? Is there a passion for him and his word? That's different. And that takes the ball game to the next level. You guys, statistics vary, but one of the things that keeps me up at night as a pastor, and even more importantly as a father, is the fact that 80% of children who grow up in a church, go to children's ministry, go to on mission trip, go to youth group, go to summer in the sun, etc. 80% will leave the church when they graduate high school. All right? And I've heard all the reasons. They go to college where their heads are filled with anti-Christian views. I've heard that. I've heard the culture. They fall in with bad friends. Some blame the church. The church isn't reaching young people. The church is too judgmental. The church needs to change its stance on culture issues so our young people won't leave. I've heard all of those, and there may be some validity. But you want to know the real reason why 80% of children in this church, and that number might even include my own children, will leave the church when they and leave the faith when they graduate high school? There's no relationship with Jesus Christ. They may have hidden his word in their heads, but not in their hearts. So their lives are being lived outside, right now, outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? So church members, parents, does this sound like your child? Or does this sound like the people that you see, the young people here? Here are a couple things. Jesus has very little impact on how they spend their time. Is that your child? Jesus has very little impact on how they spend their money. Does that sound like your child? Jesus is never mentioned throughout the week unless you ask the questions. Does that sound like your home? How about this? They have similar times of prayer, study, and devotion to God as their non-Christian friends. Does that sound like your child? Their life plans do not include finding God or what God has for them. Does that sound like them? The faith of the people they date is not a factor. Does that sound like your child? Their views on current events are shaped more by media and popular opinion than by the Word of God. Does that sound like the young people in your home? In other words, their lives are being lived out right now outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or even more challenging, adults in the church, did that list describe you? Adults at Catalyst Christian Church, is there a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, so strong, so powerful that it has such a grip on your life that you are His? That you do life daily with Jesus Christ, that your plans and His plans mesh together as one. Is that you? Let's say you could go to heaven today. Here's a question. Let's say you could go to heaven today, all right? But there's only one catch. You could go to heaven, the weather would be perfect, almost like it is outside. All right, you would see old friends, relatives in good health and not sick. There would be no pain, no drama, no suffering. All you can eat buffet. After all, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as a wedding feast. All right, where no one gets fat. You can do anything you want all day long for eternity. You can sleep when you want to sleep. You can eat when you want to eat. You can socialize when you want to socialize. You can never grow tired, never grow sick. You never have any problem whatsoever for the rest of eternity. Does that sound great? Well, here's the catch. Jesus isn't there. Could you be happy? Could you be happy? If all of those things were there, but Jesus wasn't? Well, if the answer is yes, then you're being primed for spiritual arrogance. Because without a relationship with Jesus Christ, we become like that Pharisee. Pharisees were spiritually rebellious. They killed Jesus, okay? They were the most religious people in the world, and yet they missed the Son of God. They killed Jesus. And so they were primed for spiritual arrogance because they had no relationship with Jesus Christ. If heaven sounds great without Jesus Christ, then there's a problem. Then there is no relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's prime territory for rebellion. The second thing that primes us for spiritual rebellion, not only just no relationship with Jesus Christ, but spiritually arrogant parents in church. Listen to what Jesus says to a church in the Bible in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, the church at Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. Please underline that. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. These words were spoken by Jesus to a spiritually arrogant church. Look at what they said. I'm wealthy. I'm rich. I don't need a thing. Whoa. Time out. This church has substituted the grace of God for wealth. And they said, I'm good. don't need a thing. In other words, I am so good. I am so holy. I have reached the plane. I am good. I don't need anything. I am so spiritual. I simply don't need God anymore. So how does Jesus look at a spiritually arrogant church? Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Those were the words that Jesus used to describe this church. Let me ask a hard question. Are the people in that church saved? Are they believers in Christ? Are the people of a spiritually arrogant, lukewarm church, are they saved? Well, are these the words Jesus used to describe Christians? Poor, pitiful, blind? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I once was blind, but now I'm blind. I mean, is that how we sing? No, a spiritual arrogance, guys, in parents and churches leads to rebellion in our children. I remember one time a kid had been skipping youth group. This was back when I was a youth minister, been skipping youth group. And this kid was, well, to put it nicely, a problem. And his parents were big in the church. They volunteered all the time. They were big names. Everyone knew them. And I asked him where he'd been. And he responded, "I go to LCA. I hear this stuff all the time." Well, first of all, did you catch the reference to Jesus as this stuff? No relationship. Jesus was an academic exercise, a collection of do's and don'ts, not the Savior of the world. So I said, I've never heard the Son of God being referred to as this stuff before, but I get you. And then I said this, so how much of this stuff are you living? And I said, I mean, you go to LCA, you hear this stuff all the time. So you're regularly experiencing victory over sin, right? You've conquered the battle that all young men face towards lust and pornography, right? You're following Ephesians 4:29, and you're not slandering, not gossiping, not cursing, not bad-mouthing anyone. You have an amazing consistency in your prayer life and feeling a closeness with God that staggers the imagination, right? I mean, you hear this stuff all the time. He said, man, that's pretty intense. And I give him props for what he told me next. He said, I'm probably as far from Christ as anyone I know. It's just really hard to connect when I'm surrounded 24/7 with Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He and I talked some more, and I shared some of my problems when I was in seminary, and I was in that kind of environment, and everything. We had a good conversation. I thought things were pretty good. Until the next day, my phone rang. It was his dad. We have some concerns. That's church speak for I'm about to go off on you, okay? Just letting you know. All right, we understand that you had a conversation with our son yesterday. I said, yes. And he says this, I don't like what you told him. I said, why not? And he says this, you're just a youth minister. What are you, 25? I was 32, but I'll let that pass. He was 38. When you know something about real life, then you can say something to my son, he said. Until then, I would appreciate if you keep your opinions to yourself. This was a prominent family in the church. He went on to tell me that his son knew more about the Bible than I probably did, that he probably did too, and that his son didn't need to be in youth group because he was so much more knowledgeable about the Bible than everyone else there. Youth group, he told me, was a playtime that his son didn't need because he was on a far higher plane than any other kids there. And then there was the kicker. He knows this stuff better than anyone else. You know where that kid is today? He's in jail. When he graduated, he left the church, left his family, left the faith, fell in with a very rough crowd, became addicted to heroin, and is now serving about 10 years for armed robbery and drug trafficking. So parents and adults, any spiritual arrogance on your part will lead to rebellion in your children. Okay? A church that minimizes the need for the grace of God, thinks it knows it all, says, I don't need a thing, is prime for spiritual rebellion. Parents that believe they know more than anyone else and make it loudly known, which we see all the time, that believe they have nothing to learn, believe they don't need the grace of God, they don't need to grow. Parents without humility are just like the Pharisee in this story. Okay? Focus on themselves. Spiritual arrogance in the church and parents primes young people for rebellion. We're seeing it all the time. But the third thing is probably the kicker. The third thing is putting a Christian spin on the world's values. Luke 14, 31 through 33, Jesus says this, tells us this very hard to understand parable. He says that suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still far away and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Where do I even begin with this one? Nothing leads to spiritual arrogance and rebellion like this, like making peace with the world, putting a Christian spin on the world's values. Our Christian colleges and schools are prime examples of this. Not all of them. There are good Christian colleges and good people coming out of there. However, I would think that a Christian college, a Christian environment, would be consistently putting out students that are radical. I mean radical. People that are so consumed with God's will for their lives that if you ask them, if you ask them what the purpose of an education was, they would say, to make me a better servant of God. People who are there for one reason, to find their calling, what God put them on this earth to do, set aside their agenda for their lives and pursue passionately their single calling, their single purpose that God has prepared for this world. People who set aside their own plans, own agendas, own dreams, and fully submitted to the will of God. Is that who's coming out of our colleges and Christian schools? Or have we simply put a Christian spin on what this world values? I'm referring to what Jesus says here. We've looked at what the Bible says to do. We've looked at what Jesus wants us to do. We've looked at what Jesus wants us to do. And we decided, we've seen what happens to people. We've seen what happens to people that follow the will of God. And we say, you know what? That's not for me. So I'm going to send a peace delegation. I'm going to make peace with the world. And we decided that instead of living as the Bible tells us to, we'll take whatever this world values and put a Christian spin on it. David Platt, in his book Radical, says this: maybe this is why we sit back and settle for casual relationship with Christ and routine religion in the church. It's safe there, and the world likes us there. The world loves it when we're sitting in here on Sunday morning doing nothing else. They love it. The world loves it, okay? We are not threatening. We're not a threat to anybody sitting in here, okay? The world likes it when we're pursuing everything they're pursuing. Even if we do put a Christian label on it, as long as Christianity looks like the American dream, we will have few problems in this world, David Platt writes. So how about your home? Have you made peace with this world and its values? Ask for terms of peace. Made a treaty with the values of this world, saying you won't be threatening, you won't upset the apple cart, you won't get out of line, you'll fall right in line with what this world tells us to think and to believe. Have you towed the party line and simply made peace and accepted all the things that this world, all the things that Jesus spoke against? Here's some questions, some probing questions. Are you at peace with the materialism and consumerism that pervades our culture when Jesus says you can't love both God and money? Are you at peace with the worship of sex in our culture, made peace with the world's standards and made those your values instead of God's standards? Are you at peace with the lukewarm commitment to God that everyone in the world likes when Jesus said those who follow him will sacrifice everything? Are you at peace with the universalism that says that everybody's okay, there's no hell, no right and wrong, all go to heaven regardless of what Jesus says? Are you at peace with the fact that you've never made a disciple in your life, even though Jesus specifically told us to go into the world and make disciples? This is what I see. We've seen the opposition. We've seen the army coming at us, and we've just decided to make peace with the world. In this parable, Jesus talked about negotiating from the position of weakness. So whose peace terms do you think we're on when we do this? The world's. What Jesus is saying here is that when you make peace with the world, it doesn't adopt Christian values. You adopt its. They don't adopt yours. And when children in the church grow up, here's the kicker. This is what I want you to hear. When children in the church grow up and see this, the church being exactly like the world, not following the word of God, they will conclude that faith is unnecessary. Why go to church when it's saying the same thing as the New York Times? Why follow a God whose followers look exactly like the ones that don't follow him? Look at the areas of your life where you've made peace with this world and its values. Believe me, the world hasn't adopted your views. You've adopted the world's, and you're priming your children and the young people in the church for spiritual rebellion. Now, that's how spiritual arrogance is developed. Now, how do we slay it? This is the fun part. That was the bad part. This is the fun part. This is the good part. I love this part. All right? Number one, this is how we slay spiritual arrogance. Number one, we allow environments where children have to rely on God, where we and our children have to rely on God. Psalm 23, 4 through 5, the psalmist says this, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." What is he doing? Is he avoiding all the evil? Is he planning to save? No, he's walking through the valley of death confidently because God is with him. That is a faith generator. Okay? Arrogance, remember, at its heart is an overwhelming overconfidence in your own ability. It takes nothing special to thrive in an environment that is unchallenging. So what environments are you and your children in where you have to rely on God? That'll get you out of spiritual arrogance quicker than anything you can imagine. This past fall, when me and my wife and my two oldest daughters were flying to India, where we don't speak the language, where we really stuck out. I don't know if you knew that or not. We really stuck out. We had to depend on God. We were unsafe. We were in hostile territory. And people thought it was crazy. Why are you taking your wife and daughters over there? Don't you know the danger? Don't you know the problems? Don't you know what might happen? And I said, do you know what might happen if they live in a spiritually sterile environment, never having to depend on God? Do you know what might happen? We don't ever count that cost. And I hope that as they get older and they get older, they will realize that that is the time where they needed God the most, and that's when their faith grew. So what environments are you putting your children and yourself in where you must depend on God? That will slay spiritual arrogance quicker than anything else, because nothing is less arrogant than a person in over their head. Amen? All right, the second thing is this, we encourage them to find and follow their calling. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, these are the words to Jesus. These are the commands of Jesus to us. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. These are our marching orders. This is what we are to do. All right, with no exception. So we have to encourage people, the young people, the children in our homes, the people we have influence over, to find their calling and pursue it with a passion that staggers the imagination. And I want to invite Reuben and Satah to come up here and talk with us a little bit about this. Come on up here, brother and sister. Come on up. Because I don't know anyone that exemplifies this more than these two people. I want to introduce Reuben and Satah Rasaley from Nepal. Just have a seat.
Hello.
Now, Reuben, Satah, I met you all in 2012.
Yes.
When did a mission trip over there, and we started a thing called Asian Church Planting Mission, where we train and everything church planters, and that was a fantastic trip. That was a hard trip. I taught a church planting conference over in his church. 150 church planters were there, about 150 churches. And Reuben is the international director of a ministry he started called Mission for the Tribes and Nations, MFTN. Yes. So what is MFTN?
MFTN is...
Yeah, you're on?
Yeah. MFTN is a ministry that focus only among the tribes who have never ever heard the gospel. Mm-hmm. So MFTN encourages the churches to go and plant and help plant churches and help among the tribes.
Mm-hmm. Now you say tribes. Now yeah. Nepal has a very strict caste system.
Yes.
And the people you're reaching are the ones that don't have a caste. They're so low that they are not even included in the caste system.
Yes.
They are the rejected ones.
They are the rejected, and they are not counted as the citizen of Nepal.
Hmm.
Like they are the minor, they are the lowest among lowest.
Okay, and that's where your ministry is.
Yes.
Okay, and you're working. How many churches have you planted in Nepal?
In Nepal, when we have first Asian Church Planting Conference in my church, that time we have like already planted 56 churches, mm-hmm. and in 2015 till 2015, We have planted 96 churches.
96 churches.
Only in Nepal.
Only in Nepal.
Yes, among different tribes.
And by the way, in Nepal, if you baptize someone, it's 3 years in jail. This is in persecuted countries. It is labeled by the Voice of the Martyrs as not a restricted nation, as a hostile nation. But the church is at revival proportions
yes,
in Nepal.
Yes, yes, yes.
And you get to that's amazing. And so MFTN is now in Nepal.
Nepal,
India,
Bhutan,
which has 11,000 Christians in the entire nation, Bhutan.
Yeah.
11,000 Christians. That's smaller than Southland. There are more Christians or people at Southland than there are Christians in the entire nation of Bhutan, and you started ministry there. And you've even branched into Kenya.
Yeah, we have also in Tibet and Kenya. And when I go back, we will be starting in Pakistan.
You're starting MFTN in Pakistan.
Yes.
Safe country. You know, but your goal just in Nepal and for the next 5 years is what?
In 5 years, we are planning to plant 200 more churches.
This is what
God
churches.
Has given us a vision.
Uh-huh. Yeah. God's giving you vision just among the least reached.
Among the least reached.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And they're predominantly Hindu.
They are Hindu.
Okay, so these are not nominal Christians. These are not people that have ever heard of Jesus Christ before, but they're Hindu.
They're Hindu.
And they're coming to Jesus Christ.
Yes.
It's amazing. But that's not the only thing that they're doing in pursuing their calling. Okay? I'm going to ask Sita, at home, this is a church that loves foster care, loves adoption. Mm-hmm. Okay, Sita, if you translate for me, how many children have you adopted?
18
children. They've adopted 18 children.
Yes.
and while you are out planting churches and everything, she's ministering to children.
Yes.
Okay, so Sita, what do you do to disciple the children?
Like every morning we have devotion, and during devotion she teach about the word of God, and every evening and morning and evening we have a devotion, and there she disciple children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the children, you have so many that you actually had to build two other houses
yes.
to house them.
Yes.
Okay. And yeah. and they're how old are they?
The oldest one is The oldest one is 17, and the youngest one is 6.
Okay. And Sita, what was the situation that you found the children in? Poverty? What are they? They're completely orphan.
तिमीले कस्तो कस्तो खालको केटाकेटीले त्यहाँ आफ्नो घरमा ल्याएर राखेको छौ?
ए अब कोही चाहिँ रोडमा भएको बच्चाहरू, प्लास्टिकहरू बोक्दै हिँडेको बच्चाहरू, अनि कोही चाहिँ होटेलमा भएको बच्चाहरू.
Yeah, we have adopted a children, those who are fully orphaned, and they are in hotel, they are in the street, then those children who are doing a prostitute in hotel, and those who are still sleeping in street, so we and they are orphaned, helpless. So we adopt those kind of children.
Amen. And so you're also involved in bringing relief. And Nepal is having trouble. Had a huge earthquake. We all heard about the earthquake. How many people in Kathmandu?
9,000 people died.
9,000 people died. But that's just in Kathmandu. That's not
inside Kathmandu Valley.
Yeah. And the other people aren't counted.
And that earthquake was not in the Kathmandu Valley. That was outside Kathmandu Valley. And nobody knows how many people died outside Kathmandu Valley. But that inside Kathmandu Valley, 9,000 people died.
9,000 people died.
And the body was brought outside.
And so, but that's the least of the concerns with India on the border trying to influence Nepal.
Yes.
Nepal had a very, very crucial moment for the church where they were just trying to decide if they were going to be a Hindu-only country and kick all the Christians out, mm-hmm. or if they were going to be secular and allow all religions. India was pressuring them relentlessly to be Hindu country only. And Nepal, at the last, and you said all the Christians were praying, gathered and fasted and prayed.
Yes.
And at the last moment, everything was going that way. At the last moment, they said, no, we're going to be secular. And India responded by closing the border. Explain the significance of that.
Yeah. When in 2015, our country started writing a constitution, and till 11 o'clock in the night, they said that we will make a Hindu country to Nepal. Then when every Christian, every church, they pray, fast. And in the last time, in 12 o'clock, when they were going to declare the constitution, they declared that we heard that there was a fight between member of parliament. There was a fight. And they said, oh, we want secular country. We don't want a Hindu country. They fight between themselves and declare a secular country. And when that Nepal was declared as a secular country, India, they were so cruel. They were so angry. They stopped every border of Nepal, every border. They stopped sending medicine. They stopped sending food and everything.
Petrol.
Like petrol, gas, everything.
Because Nepal has no resources. You have to import everything from India. So cut off all the
everything, every single thing.
Mm-hmm.
And for 9 months, our children, many children died because of they don't get medicine in the hospital.
Mm.
Yeah, in 2015 was a year, like a black year. Mm. We have suffered a lot.
And in the midst of that, the church sees a calling, sees a chance to go and provide relief and to everything.
Yeah, and after earthquake, there were like more than 500,000 houses were collapsed. They were fall down. They were destroyed. People were not happy. They were sad. And they were without food. And during that time, we went and gave food. We went and helped them to build their home. We went and take them to hospital, provide food, help them. And because of that, we challenged government that Christian not only preach the gospel, but we help in the time of emergency need. So that made the way of looking to Christian became so positive, so good.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah. And so just letting you know what you're up against, the average person in Nepal makes how much money a month?
Average person makes like $160.
$160 a month.
Month.
And what is a gallon, we figured out, what is a liter of gasoline cost?
When it was blocked, we paid like $4 a liter. That means almost $16 a gallon.
$16 a gallon. So 1/10 of your monthly income goes for 1 gallon of gas in Nepal. So that's the situation that Ruben and Sita are working and bringing the gospel to.
Yes.
Just it's amazing. You have found your calling.
Yes.
And you're going after it.
Yeah.
And what an amazing example. If anyone would like to talk with Ruben and Sita more about just to be inspired or anything, please find them after. They're going to be down here. Just find them after. Talk with them. They are such an inspiration, and I love doing ministry with you. And I'm looking forward to our next ACPM conference in Nepal.
Yes.
So God bless you. Thank you. And we are blessed to partner with people like you. So guys, this is what we need to do. This is what we must do to slay spiritual arrogance. We must find our calling and go after it with a passion. Look at what two people who have been saved by God have been able to do. Just two people. Without resources, without a Christian country. Nepal is what, 2% Christian? 3% Christian? 2% Christian. No support, no universities, no nothing. But simply a dedication to a calling. And that's what we're all capable of. So, and the third thing, and this is my favorite. This is how we slay spiritual arrogance right here. Number three, this is huge. Stop trashing Christ's bride. Stop trashing Christ's bride. Let's slay spiritual arrogance in your life and in your home. See, you guys, it's very currently, very in to bash the church. Very, very in. You go to any Facebook page, any discussion, you can always find somebody who is bashing the church, okay? Well, I'm telling you this. I don't have much of a temper. I really don't. I'm not a hot-headed person. But there's one thing that would send me into a blind rage. Trash my wife. There's nothing that enrages me more than the thought of someone insulting my wife. And people, when you speak against the church, that's exactly what you're doing. Trashing Christ's bride. See, guys, when your children, when the young people hear us trashing Christ's bride, they listen and they learn. You say, Dave, but I've been hurt by the church. I have too. I have too. I've met some of the worst people I've ever met in my entire life through the church. The scars that ministers carry aren't visible, y'all. But they're there. The scars of ugly encounters with some church people, they're on the soul, they're not on the body. Believe me, as a minister, I've been treated far worse by people in the church than you ever will be. See, the problem with the church is that it's a light in a very dark world. And like all lights, it attracts bugs. Okay? I'm a bug. You're a bug. But the great thing about being bugs is that some of the best bugs I've ever met, the best people I've ever met, have been in the church. Yeah, I've met some nasty people in the church, and so have you. Okay? But I would only be telling one-tenth of the story, because the very best people I have ever met in my entire life I've met through the church. I am constantly amazed at how kind, forgiving, loving, accepting, and amazing Christian people are. Constantly, you guys put up with my bad days, consistently encourage me, forgive me, you show up faithfully every week. You're a blessing upon blessings. And you know, more than 80% of this church is involved in orphan or foster care. Whether you're actively fostering, supporting a family that does, sponsoring a child, 80% of, tell me one organization where you can get 80% of people to care about people that no one cares about. Never seen anything like it. American Christians spent more than $5 billion alone sponsoring children and rescuing them from poverty. You know, many of you have started your own ministries. If you're not involved in orphan care, you've started your own ministries, missions. You're doing things that would stagger the imagination. Guys, in any natural disaster, the church, any government organization will tell you this, that the church is the best organization for mobilizing volunteers and doing work. There's no organization on earth that can mobilize people like the church. No organization at all. In any natural disaster, like I said, when Hurricane Katrina hit, the town of Pascagoula alone, I was there. I saw it. The church alone, one church, just one church, had put in 1.6 million man hours of work in just 6 months to rebuild that community. People, they didn't ask permission. They didn't get paid. It was 1.6 million man hours of labor, volunteer, done to rebuild that community. People from every denomination, every state, every race just showed up and started working. Name me one organization that can do that. In this church alone, more than 50%, if you were to walk next door to our children's building, where all the children are, you would see one amazing statistic. More than half the children are foster or adopted in this church. This, at the beginning of this year, in January, it was 20%. Now it is up to 50%. You all are getting it done. Okay? And I posted this last Sunday on my Facebook page. I just have to say this. I saw something today at church that blessed me beyond imagine. This was in second service. You guys didn't get to see this. Two little infants attended today. They weren't at church. I mean, they weren't biological children of the people in our church. They were foster children, sleeping peacefully and safely in the arms of the people caring for them. These helpless little infants, these little human beings, who through no fault of their own were born into drug-addicted and or unsafe environments, and who had been completely set up to fail in this world, were now in loving, stable, safe homes. I can see God nodding his approval. Families, you know who you are. You blessed me today. What you're doing is so good. Thank you for constantly demonstrating the love of God and for walking the talk. May God bless you and all the foster families richly today. I am blessed by all the foster and adopted children in this church. I have never seen a church care about the least of these like this church. I have never seen it. Homes, and I'm blessed by the foster children because I know what they've been rescued from. Homes filled with drugs, violence, neglect, abuse, and the people of the church rescuing them, providing them, these little human beings with safety, food, kindness, prayer, and love. That's as good as it gets. Put down my church. There's nothing like it in the world. If you're going to talk about the church, talk about those things. Yeah, you can find a mean person here and a mean person there, and you can focus on them all you want. But you'd be a complete liar to say the church is made up of people like that. In my experience, upwards of 98% of people in churches are the kindest, most amazing people I've ever met. And I must add, if you don't know any of the 2% of folks that are mean and nasty, well, you're it. Change now, please. Now, people, let's rid our homes and church and lives of spiritual arrogance. Let's be people who approach God, not with our accomplishments and our accolades, but with humility and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because that is what makes God smile. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for this time. I thank you so much for this beautiful